So we're going to launch this new series today about family ministry. And I was working with our creative folks and our video guys and said, you know, make something that's indicative of family life. And I saw that and I thought, yeah, my family looks nothing like that. Not a day goes by that my three kids don't get in the garden and blow bubbles at each other and tell each other how much they love each other. And that's what your family looks like, right? We'll talk about that a little bit too. We are going to start a series today about family ministry, and it's real important. Maybe the most important thing that we do as a church. I'll tell you why in just a minute. And for those of you that are here today and you think, well, gee, I'm not in that demographic. He's talking about a 30-year-old mom and dad with a couple of 2.5 kids and a dog and a fence, and I'm not there. I'm in college. I'm not there yet, or I'm 70 and I'm way past that. Let me just tell you, we preach in series, right? This is like a movie. Today's kind of the introduction, and everybody in this room and beyond is vital to what we're going to talk about. So we will cover everybody, I assure you, over the course of the next several weeks, and I hope by the time that we're done, you'll understand not only your role, but you'll understand how vital it is for a church to have a strong family ministry. It's really, really important. How many of you grew up in the 80s? Yeah, how many grew up in it? Come raise your hands. Come on now. Don't be embarrassed, you parachute pant wearing, big hair having moms and dads. You don't want your kids to see those high school pictures, do you? I know. How many of you had kids that grew up in the 80s, right? Some of you had kids or grandkids that raised in the 80s. In the 80s, I grew up in the 80s, and this is how we did our music. Right? Come on now. That's what I'm talking about. What is it? Anybody know what this is? Yeah, we're talking a boombox, a jam box. I call it a jam box. And let me tell you, my kids think this is ridiculous. But I say, look, you got nothing on me. Just because you got 5,000 songs in that little bitty phone of yours, I could carry seven in this bad boy right here. And then you had to take it out and flip it around to get to the other side. What you got on that? Right? And so this is how we did music, though. I would carry this everywhere I went. Well, you put it up on your shoulder, you'd walk around, and you would just be thumping some Survivor, right? A little Lover Boy, a little Modern English. It would be blazing out of these speakers. But what is so important about this one, this was mine, this was high tech. You know why this was high tech? Because it had not one, but two cassette ports, right? This was big time. And the way this worked is, you would open this bad boy up, you'd press that little button, one of these, and it would open up. Look at that. You see how slow that is? Shh. The slower it went, the more high-tech it was. Shh. And this is the way it worked. You would take your little cassette tapes that had all your music on them, and you'd put them in here, and then you'd shut it up, and you'd hit play. Now, in high school, I was known as, just a little lens into my life, I was known as the mixtape king, right? And you always had that guy that made the mixtapes. Everybody know what I'm talking about, a mixtape? See, the young kids, they don't understand this, mixtapes. This is a mixtape is you take all the songs that were so profound and transformative and absolutely changed your life, and you had to get them in the hands of everybody else because you know your life won't be the same if you don't have the same music that I appreciate. And so I would make tapes. I would put my little tape in. I'd record all my favorite songs on one of these, and then I would open up this second bay, and I would put it in here like this, and this is the way this would work. Then you would press play up here and record down here, and all the great divinely inspired music from this port would go down into the second port, and then you would eject the tape, and then you would give it to your friends. That's the way it worked. And we would make these tapes, and there's all kind of versions of them, right? You would have the homecoming is coming up, you need this mixtape, right? That was that version. And then you would have the I know you're going on a family vacation and your parents' music is awful mixtape. And so you'd give them that. And you'd make mixtapes of all the great music that meant so much to you. Now, here's the problem with this system. It worked pretty well about five times. The closer you were to the master tape, the better quality the second tape was. But what would happen is, you'd make one of these tapes, you'd give it to your friends, they would be out in the community, and they would say, where did you get that tape? It's awesome. Oh, Rasmussen made it. Let me have it. I want to make a copy. Then they would take it back to their house, they would put it in the top port, a blank tape in the bottom one, and then they would replicate it and duplicate it, and that's the way the system worked. And so you would go from one to the next, but the further you got away from the master tape, the worse off the musical quality of this tape became. There's an actual scientific term for that. It's called generation loss, right? That's what audio engineers call it. When you duplicate from one tape to the next, there's generation loss. There's an integrity loss from the quality of the first version to the second version. And after about five of these, I'm telling you, the Rolling Stones started sounding a lot like Cheap Trick, right? That's the way it worked. And so you would diminish the quality from one to the next. And so technology is constantly trying to find a way to eliminate this thing called generation loss. So that every time you replicate what is important to you musically, you don't diminish the integrity or the quality. Now, why is this even remotely important? Because the same dynamic exists with our faith. We are called to pass down what is profound and transformative and meaningful in our hearts as we understand Christ to the next generation of people. But the further you get away from the master, right, the more room is opened up for generation loss. There's a lack of integrity from that gets passed down. And all through the pages of Scripture, you can read the Bible, the opening pages of Genesis to the closing pages of Revelation, you're going to see this dynamic. You're going to see the early Israelites that are so tracking with the master. They're with God. God is great. God is good. He gives us manna from heaven. We love God. We praise God. Let's pass that along to our kids. But it only takes one or two generations removed, and then they're like, who's God? Where did the bread come from? Yeah, we don't remember. We don't care. We're doing our own thing, right? And God would intervene and try to close the gap of generation loss. And over throughout Scripture, that's what happens. And then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus, they're like really close to the master, and there's only 12 of them. And they're like, well, you've changed our life. We get it. You're God. And so they want to start making mixtapes and sharing the message of Christ with all their friends. And immediately what happens? There's generation loss, and all these churches pop up, and they start arguing about how do you do it and who does what, and you don't do that way. And so there's all this, and they can't figure out the integrity of the transition and the duplication from one version to the next. But it's the most important thing we do. I truly believe it's the most important call that we have, is the way in which we effectively pass down to the next generation that which we know has been transformative in our own lives. Why? Because the things that we get in life that matter, that are meaningful to us, that shape us and mold our character and shape us, guess what? We got those from somebody, right? You didn't just come out of the womb and say, well, what time is church? You know, doc, let's go. No, someone had to mold you and shape you and orient you to want to know God through Christ. Everybody that's in this room, everybody that's watching online, you didn't just come to Christ in a silo by yourself. Somebody, right? It was a professor, it was a teacher, it was a pastor, it was a mom, it was a dad, it was an uncle, it was a coach. It was somebody that learned to speak to you and replicate what was important to them in Christ without a lot of generation loss to you in a relevant and meaningful way, and they spoke to you on your terms, and you had an aha moment, and you said, oh yeah, I think I'll try that. You got it from somebody else. Listen to this. Paul writes to a church in Corinth. For I handed on to you, see the way this works? As of first importance, what I in turn had received. See, Paul got it from someone else, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We've received from somebody before us the greatest parts of our character. Now, the opposite of that, by the way, is also true. Nobody's born a racist. You don't come out of the womb and say, you know, I just hate Latin Americans. It's just the way I feel, right? Come on, you learn that from somebody. I hate African Americans. No, you learn that from somebody passed that down to you in a massive instance of generation loss, where they took what was pure and right in the way that people interact, and they passed it down to the next generation to share it, and boom, it got distorted and it got toxic. You learn that from somebody. Psalm 102:18, listen to this. David is praying. And David is praying a prayer because he's sick, and he's calling upon God to help and intervene. But he doesn't just want to help himself. He thinks it's important that other people learn how he prays. And so David would often write down his prayers. He did that in the form of poetry and hymnody. We call those psalms. There's 150 of them in the middle of your Bible. He would collect his thoughts, but he would write them down. Well, apparently somebody stopped him one day and said, David, I get that you're praying. That's terrific. Why are you writing it down? Isn't that like an extra step? This is what David said in 102:18. Let this be recorded. Well, why? For a generation to come. So that a people yet unborn may praise the Lord. How is that for foresight? David is not only worried about his own kids, he's worried about kids that haven't even been born. He's like, this whole generation loss thing is so critical, it's so vital, I'm going to be intentional about the way that I do it. I'm not just going to pray, I'm going to capture it so that generations that aren't even born yet will know how to pray. And you know this already. I'm not telling you anything today that you don't know. You know this because you have this kind of foresight in your secular life. Come on, you do. This is Dallas, Texas. I get this. We moved here from Louisiana. Our first child, when he was 3 years old, we were told that we had to get him ready for preschool. And we're like, well, he doesn't do that till like he's five. And they said, no, this is, you know, you got to go enroll and apply and interview like years out. And we're like, well, but in Louisiana, you just like drove up, dropped him off, and kept going, right? There was no like interviewing and all that kind of stuff. And they said, no, this is Dallas. You got to do this. And so we're okay. So Ashley and I, you know, we're naive. We drive over to a little school it's called Meadowbrook, a great school. And we drove over here and we didn't get in, by the way. Thanks a lot. But we went over there 2 years in advance and we're sitting there in the little orientation. And they're telling us about what it's going to take to get him in preschool 2 years from now. And I'm sitting there, and there's a lovely young lady next to me on my left, and I look at her, and I say, how old is your kid? And she says, we don't have kids. I'm not making this up, right? This is you all, okay? And I said, "You know, whoa, whoa, whoa. And I said, when are you due? That's my follow-up question. As God is my witness, she said, we're not even pregnant. And I thought, I am no longer in Kansas anymore, you know. This lady has so much foresight, she's here interviewing to get her yet-conceived child into school. See, we're willing to do this with our secular life. Why wouldn't we do that with our faith life? And David says, well, you should. You should be so hyper-intentional about the way you pass down what's important to you to the next generation to avoid generation loss. You should really be intentional about that. And by the way, this is not just being proactive to try to do this into the next generation coming up. Sometimes the generations that are already here have had generation loss. And you know that because some of you come from broken families and there's a lot of divorce and addiction and dysfunction and all kind of nasty, evil stuff. And your life's a mess and your family life's a mess. And some of you don't even like church because of the version that somebody handed down to you before. And there's all this stuff. And the scripture addresses that too. It says, no, we got to go in and correct the generation loss that happened before you, right? James, the brother of Christ, this is important. Not just James. James is the brother of Christ. He ought to know. James says, perfect religion. You want to know what perfect religion is? Everybody wants to know if their religion, their denomination is the best, right? Is it Presbyterian? Is it Baptist? What's perfect religion, Paul? Well, I don't know. James, let me tell you what the brother of Christ says. James says in 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled, that's perfect. Before God the Father is this, to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress. James says it has nothing to do with your ridiculous denomination. It has nothing to do with your bureaucracy and your protocol and your doctrine and all your little, no. You want to know what perfect religion is? Go see a widow and an orphan in their distress. This is a scripture that rocked my world, made me go to Africa this summer. I wanted to see what perfect religion looked like. And it's not that it's just about orphans and widows. The point is, James says, according to God, you need to go where there has been such a generation loss that it's the worst of the worst of the worst. Where would we find generation loss greater than where there is a child with no parents or a wife whose husband has deceased or vice versa? James says, this is so incredible. Matthew 18, listen to this. This is awesome. Jesus alludes to violence. You think, whoa, time out. Jesus, violence? No. That's the guy that carried the lamb, and he would say, pray for your enemies and turn the other cheek. And then the only time that I can find in all the scriptures where Jesus alludes to violence is in Matthew 18 when he tells people that cause children to stumble. And he declares to his disciples, you know what ought to happen to them? they ought to have a giant millstone put around their neck and tossed in the sea to drown. That's Jesus. Right? There's been so much of a generational loss, you're not even paying attention to the kids anymore. You know what we ought to do to you? We ought to put a millstone around your neck. I'm telling you, all throughout the scripture, this is so vital. That's why we take this thing called family ministry seriously. And you have to do this in so many churches. I'm not saying ours, I'm not trying to be prideful or brag about ours, but we do make this intentional. I was at a church recently, not far from here, that called me and said, Paul, would you maybe get involved with our church? It's like a satellite ministry. And could you kind of come over and maybe we can integrate with Highland Park the way you've kind of done at Munger Place? I said, yeah, let me go take a look. We'll see a look. So I went around. It's a beautiful building, right? And lovely pastor. And then we start looking at their budget. They had more money in their Columbarium Foundation account than they have in children's ministry. Let me tell you what a Columbarium Foundation account is. Columbarium is, we have one here. That's where you put dead people. All right, their ministry for dead guys, they spend more money on that than they do on children. I'm not saying we shouldn't have a columbarium. I'm not saying it's not important. But when you start spending more money on that than you do on the next generation, and then you scratch your head and you wonder why the next generation doesn't want to come to your church. The scriptures say this is so incredibly important. Our greatest task as a church is to figure out a way to raise up the next generation of believer with the most minimal amount of generation loss that we can possibly have. So here's what we're going to do. That's kind of the introduction. We're going to go at this for about 3 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, and we're going to talk about how vital family ministry is and how we do it here and what your role might be. So that's kind of the general introduction. Let me just close this today as we try to wrap this thing up with a little bit of specificity about how we think we could do this. Because there is a passage in the scriptures where Jesus is a young boy, and it's vital in showing how you make sure you got a handle on family ministry, because this is the primary way we think we eliminate generation loss. It's to forge and create a partnership, now listen, between the local church and the home. That's how you do it. There's two parts there. There's the local church, right? That's all your programs and your lock-ins and your picnics and your youth ministers and your mission trips and your preaching and all this stuff. And then there's you. There's the home. And if you want to reduce and ultimately eliminate generation loss, you can't just have one or the other. You cannot homeschool your way into great spirituality without generation loss. You need the local church. And the local church can't do it on its own. In fact, this is the most opposite way of doing it, is a lot of parents will just throw their kids up in the church and say, you take care of the religious parts. I got soccer and SAT and getting in college and Bell's prep. I got all that covered, Paul. You handle the religion. Mm-mm. If you want to eliminate generation loss, we need a partnership between what we do here as a local church and what you do at home. Now listen to this, Luke 2. Now every year, his parents, we're talking about Jesus, went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, this is so cool, Luke's the only guy that talks about Jesus as a child. They went up, as usual, that's important, for the festival. And when the festival had ended, they started to return. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. I love this. It's the first instance we see biblically of a teen breaking curfew. Right there, right? Not making it up. Jesus says, I ain't coming home at the right time. See, Jesus, fully human, fully God, but fully human, right? That means he's from a family that's got some warts, some problems between mom and dad and the kids. I love it. It's so raw. It's so real in Luke. And Jesus says, I'm not coming with you guys now. And so he just wanders off. Verse 44, assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Right? If you've ever lost your kid for more than 30 minutes, you know that's a lot of time. They're freaking out. Right? Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. Now after 3 days, they found him. Check this out. In the temple. They found him in the temple. Jesus, as a 12-year-old, when he gets lost, the first place he goes to is the local church. I wonder if our kids, if they were lost, if this is the first place they would think to go to. And I don't mean geographically lost. I mean, it could be, but I mean, they got an identity crisis. They're overwhelmed with peer pressure, who God's called them to be, what their natural gifts and graces are, right? They want to be a florist. Dad wants them to be a football player. They're lost, right? Is the church the first place they think to go? If it's not, we are not doing our job. And not only kids, right? We're going to talk about this in the third week. What about you? Some of you are in new divorces and you're lost. This isn't how you drew it up. You thought happily ever after, and it's all, you're lost. Is the local church the first place you think to go? Some of you have lost jobs. You're totally lost career-wise. You were upside down. Your head is spinning. You don't know what you're called to do. You don't know what you're capable of doing, and then you got to pay the bills, so are you going to have to take this job or that job, and you don't know, can you even get a job, and you're so lost. Is the local church the first place that you think to go? If it's not, we are not doing our job. Jesus, when he gets lost, the first place he goes, the local church. We'll talk about that more. But from this whole passage, and we'll spend 3 weeks talking about it, there's kind of three ways that I think are important. I'm not going to go all through all three, but there are three ways that we think you have to have if you're going to reduce generation loss. Number one, you got to have a family that practices the faith together. Number two, you got to have a community of trustworthy family and friends. And number three, you got to have a church that the whole family can love. You got to have these three things. This is what we're going to spend several weeks talking about. To close us up with this first thing, a family that practices the faith together, that's real important. You have to practice the faith together. Practice it together. You know what the scripture said? Remember Luke 2:41? We just read it. They were headed up to Jerusalem to the Passover festival as usual. Could be two of the more important words in the whole Bible, as usual. You know what the Greek word is for that? Ethos. Ethos means habit, commitment, pattern. It was their habit, their commitment, their pattern. It was who they were as a family. They went up to Jerusalem as usual. It was not a one-off. It was not because the preacher was doing a series on sex and so everybody ought to show up. It was not because they had great billboard ads, right? It was not because it was back to school Sunday. It was not because it was New Year's. They did it as usual. It was part and parcel of who they were as a family. It was part of their ethos. So my question to you is, if an alien were to like descend into your family unit right now at your household, what would be your usual? Would practicing the faith together be usual? Would they see and look and go back to their alien planet and say, you know what, we checked out the Smiths. They seem to pray a lot together. That was like the norm. Or would it be like totally foreign? Come on, dads, if you went home right now and said, family, let's get around the table, I want to pray, would that be usual, or would your kids think, he's lost his mind? What's usual? They went to Jerusalem as usual. So we think these things have got to be, they've got to become usual for you. So I'm going to challenge you in the next 3 weeks about what your usual is. Because you know what you reveal to your children with your usual? Your perspective. And I would contend that giving your kids perspective is the greatest gift you can possibly give them. I think as a clergy, as a pastor, and as a father, the single greatest gift that you can give your children is perspective. Right? Think about what we're intentional about when it comes to giving our children stuff. I give my children an allowance. Is that important? Sure it is, right? I give them lessons. Because I want them to be good at basketball and football. Is that important? Sure it is. Some of you will spend a ton of money and you will hire lawyers to make sure you are dotted every I and be so specific about what you want to give your children when you're gone. The greatest thing you can give requires no lawyers or no money. It is perspective. And that's what the church can't give you. I can give you information, but they need to see mom and dad's perspective. That's where the aha moment comes from. When I was in the fifth grade, I came home from school one day, and there had been a fight at my school. And my mother, when my parents got divorced, had no job and no degree. And we were very, very poor. And my dad was a good pastor, but he had some demons. We'll talk about that later. He kind of rolled. We didn't have any child support. So my mom's trying to figure out what to do. She has to go get a temporary teacher certificate, and she gets a job teaching reading at a 100% African-American school called Green Oaks High School in Shreveport, Louisiana, the poorest school in the parish by far. She went out every day, left at 6 a.m. to go teach reading in a not very good school. And so I didn't see her in the morning. And I went to school one day, and I came back, and there had been this fight. And I'm telling her all about the fight. And I used a term to describe some of the kids in my school that were African-American. You get that from somewhere, by the way. Caddo Parish, 1972. A lot of things get passed down to you. And I refer to these kids with a word that is so reprehensible. I won't say it in church, but it starts with an N. You can figure it out. And my mother, she stopped. She walked over to me. Bam. Right there. Slapped me. Now, let me be very, very clear here. I'm in no way trying to advocate or suggest that any kind of domestic violence is healthy or to ever strike your child. But that's what my mother did to me in the moment, and you ought to just know the truth. And she sat me down, and she was bawling, and she would tell you, I'm 47, she's only touched me one time in her life, and that was it. And she'd cry today if she recreated this story. But she sat me down, and she said, son, we need to talk. And I'm crying, and she's crying. And she says, you know that word you just used? We're never going to use that word again. I get up from this house at 6 a.m. every day, and I drive out to Green Oaks, and I have a room full of the very kind of folks that you just described with that pejorative term. And they are not my students. They are my babies. And when you use that word, it's personal. Now go to your room, and I don't ever want to hear you say it again. I've never used the term again. I'm not telling you because of that. I'm telling you because you know what happened? My mother gave me her perspective. Now, I went to church in 1972 in Caddo Parish, Louisiana. I promise you, my preacher talked a lot about racism. He gave me a lot of information about racism. I had the greatest youth pastor on the planet Earth. He talked to me a lot about racism. It didn't stick until I got my mom's perspective. Do your kids see you pray? How can they possibly have a perspective of how important prayer is if they don't see you doing it? Because I preach about it or I talk about it? Come on, that's not going to work. That's generation loss. Do your kids understand how important the scriptures are, but they've never seen you pick up a Bible? I mean, I can talk about how important the Bible is. I can try my best to make it come alive in these sermons and encourage you to read it. But you know what's best? When your kids see your perspective. I can tell you how small groups are vital in your spiritual walk. But if they've never been important to you, your perspective tells the kids what Pastor Paul is saying really doesn't matter. The only way to reduce generation loss is to forge a partnership between the local church and the perspective of home. And so we're going to go full bore with the accelerator mashed and talk about family ministry and what this church is going to do about it. And I understand not every family is perfect and not every family has 2.5 kids. It's not about your perfection. That's the myth. It's about your willingness to practice together. Jesus' family wasn't perfect. It's your willingness to practice. And that's it. So let me just close with this. We passed out to this. Everybody that came in today got a little wrap pack, and it's got these little cards in it. These are brilliant, right? Take these, open them up. These are what we call phase cards. And in this, you'll find every phase that a kid could possibly go through in their lifetime from birth to the time they go off to college. And on the back, it tells you how to address that phase in terms of practicing your faith at home. Let me just briefly cover the very first one. This is the nursery and preschool phase, where a child grows from a speck into the most spectacular baby in the world who just wants to know why. And on the back, here's three little things you can do. I'm not even going to ask you to do all three. That's chlorinating the ocean for some of you. I know. I'm just going to give you the top one, right? Pray the Lord's Prayer together at night. Here's the deal. I want to challenge you to make praying at home usual. Change your usual. If you've never prayed at home before out loud with your kids and you're totally uncomfortable, that's okay. Start at meals. Come on, this is low-hanging fruit, friends, right? God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. I'm out. Done, dads. Right? There's your homework right there. Start with meals. It's not that hard. If you already pray at meals, add bedtime. Make it usual. You already pray at bedtime, fine. Add two or three other categories during the day where you're just going to stop with your kids and say, hey, I want to pray with you. You're going to stop with your wife. I just want to pray with you. I know it's awkward. I get it. I'm challenging your usual. But you start to practice the faith together and you see what happens. You see what happens to your family dynamic, because I'm fully convinced it will change in remarkable ways. And I do not have all the answers, my friends. Let me assure you, I'm not preaching to you. Have you seen the world's collection of these people we call preachers' kids? Right? Come on. We don't exactly get this right. I'm with you. But we got to forge a partnership between what we do as a local church and what we do at home. And we're going to come back next week, and I'm going to tell you how you fit and how this might not just affect the next generation, but it might affect you just as much. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for all the people in my life who have passed on the faith to me. And Lord, I want to lift up to you everybody that's passed on the faith to the people gathered here today. I don't know who they are. I don't know where they came from. But somebody passed on the faith to the people sitting here today. Thank you for those people. Please, Lord, help us not let it to stop with us. Let us eliminate generation loss and step up and be courageous and active in the way that we pass down what we know to be true in our hearts to generations that are not even born yet. Help us, Lord, as a church, to get this right. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.